The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
So there was skepticism about the classical religion. In the political and social realm, the city-state, which had been the great political unit, the polis, our word politics even comes from that word. And you think of ancient Athens, where we often think of it as democratic, because each citizen could come to the city council and make his views known and help come to a decision. Well, it was less than half at best, because the women weren't involved, and it was probably far less than half because there was a whole slave population that was supporting this whole thing. Nevertheless, you did have this ability to discuss, and the city-state worked pretty well. But it had failed politically. Athens, Sparta, Corinth had not been able to withstand the encroachments of Alexander the Great as he came from Macedon. And so the city-state had kind of been absorbed as Alexander carried on his conquest over this vast territory all the way to the Indus Valley across Persia and so on. But how could the individual who previously had been able to relate to the political entity of the city-state relate now to this cosmopolis? Polis moved to the level of cosmos, a political government that extended over this vast territory. The same is true in Rome. Now that the Roman world had taken over and become much larger than the Greek world had been, how did the individual really fit into this whole structure? I think any of us in the United States can recognize some of this same struggle as the really significant things tend to be done in Washington and be done at the national level as far as politics is concerned. We do have the benefit of a federal system where we have the different states with their governor and legislature and courts and so forth. And you have in an urban community a certain sense of the mayor's leadership and so on. But you have the feeling the things that really affect our lives and our destinies are done at the national level. And how much influence do we really have on that? Are we kind of at the mercy of whatever the national government decides? And you do feel, as you get now into a population of, 250 to 300 million in the United States, where do I as an individual fit into this whole business anymore? And that's just to give you an idea. It's really probably far worse in the Roman world, although you can see how Paul did make use of his Roman citizenship to accomplish certain things. But it was very hard for the individual to relate to this large political structure in which he was a part. And so a lot of what you see in these philosophies and now in the religions as well this time leading up to the coming of Christ is the question of identity and of destiny. What is my individual life really all about? And the same was true in the Roman world as is today, that Eastern mystery cults poured in. And you can see some of that today with different New Age ideas that are attractive to people because it helps them find some meaning in life. Well, back in this period, you had a variety of Eastern mystery religions that began to flow into the Roman world and become, at least in certain segments of the population, the very popular thing. There was the Magna Mater, the Great Mother religion, that came in. The Isis cult from Egypt, which was particularly popular among the women of the Roman world, perhaps because it emphasized cleanliness, but also it did emphasize a kind of immortality, the whole Isis and Osiris story and so on. Mithraism from Persia had great appeal to the military population. As part of what was involved in Mithraism was a sacrifice of a bull, what was called the Tarabolium, where the man, the soldier, usually would be lowered into a pit and boards put across the top, and the bull sacrificed, and he would bathe himself in the blood of the bull. That probably didn't appeal much to the women in the society, but to the soldiers, this did have more appeal. But the idea was this would give one immortality. And that's the sort of the goal of all of these different religions. It reflects a longing for eternal meaning and identity and destiny on the part of this population. And then in Bethlehem, in Jewry, a four-century silence was broken when the angels burst into song over the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Among the Jews, there was a remnant of the faithful who were awaiting the Messiah's coming. And it was into this ripe world that was ready and searching that the Lord Jesus came, and in which the gospel would be spread. Let me just apply this to our own time. I think our world is similarly ripe as we await the second coming. Not making any predictions as to when that will be. The Lord has made clear the times and the seasons are in the Father's hands. And we'll just wait. And however, Peter does say we can hasten the day of his coming. How do we do that? By carrying out the commission the Lord has given to his church. So we ought to be busy about that, and meanwhile praying that he would come. But I think we find ourselves in a world that is similarly ripe to that one into which the Lord came at his first coming. You sense that quest, partly because of the bankruptcy of rationalism that characterized the Enlightenment period, our modern period. So we're into a postmodern time where people are questioning all that the old liberalism felt so sure about. The bankruptcy of that is more and more demonstrated. And people are feeling an emptiness. So they are seeking answers. Unfortunately, they're often going to these Eastern religions that don't have the ultimate answer. But it is a great opportunity for us. And the means now of transportation, of communication, just as the Roman world had brought these possibilities to the ancient time, so now today, it's amazing. And I can't keep up with it. I'm not a big computer internet type person. But when you think about it, we can now communicate with our missionaries inexpensively with the computers and the internet. But to the whole world, I guess one thing that symbolized this for me many years back now was a story about, I don't know whether missionaries, explorers, or just what, who were penetrating the jungle. I don't know whether this was South Pacific, Latin America, Africa, where it was, but they penetrated into the jungle. They felt hardly anybody had ever been there before. And suddenly in this clearing, they find the native people, wherever they were, listening to a radio. And it's a broadcast right from the United Nations. Well, there it is. I mean, it's the typical thing of our world is that now something can be communicated instantaneously around this globe to the most remote places. And the gospel is going forth in these various ways. But what an opportunity for us as the Lord's servants, for the church in our time, to communicate the great treasure, the deposit of faith that's been put in our hands. Let me point out a few things that I wanted to be sure you wouldn't miss in the reading. And then give you a chance to raise any other questions you may have. Again, remember, read Chadwick critically, particularly in this earliest section, because he betrays the fact he doesn't agree with us on the inerrancy of the scriptures and so on. So he's coming at it from a different angle, and yet quite well-recognized authority, a scholar in this period, so you can rely pretty much, except where a theological bias might come into play. But notice in the section on the Jewish background, what he says that attracted Gentiles to Judaism. Page 11, starting at the bottom of page 10, although circumcision was repellent to Greeks and Romans, there were many Gentiles attracted by monotheism, by the purity of Jewish morality, and by the antiquity, if not by the style, of their sacred books. So you'll find that sort of appeal gets made in the sub-apostolic writings that you're beginning to get into with Clement of Rome. There is something that they respect out of ancient Judaism, monotheism, because Greek culture, at least among the leading thinkers, had moved in that direction anyway, so they can appreciate the Jewish emphasis. And that was, of course, the great Jewish emphasis in the ancient world. The great Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, in a polytheistic environment. But now these Greeks and Romans were attracted to that. The purity of Jewish morality, that at least to decent citizens of the ancient world would appeal. But then this is the most interesting, in the antiquity of their sacred books. They didn't like the style. We'll find that still true of Augustine in the 4th century, that the style of the Old Testament put him off for a long, long time. He was an admirer of Cicero, and he couldn't see how these Hebraic writings could really be from God if they didn't have the eloquence of Cicero. But the antiquity of the books had its appeal. And so, as we know from New Testament studies, there were these God-fearers, Gentiles, who had begun to connect to the synagogues and so on, that Jesus had some contact with, but Paul especially later on. Notice on page 28, we'll come back to this another time in another context, but in the section on the encounter with the Roman Empire, the correspondence between Pliny, the governor in Bithynia, in Asia Minor, and the Emperor Trajan. We'll see that Trajan was the second of the so-called five good emperors in the second century. He's at the very early part, the early 100s. So this is not too long after Clement of Rome, and not too far removed, close to the same time as Ignatius, whom you'll be reading for next week. And so we have this correspondence from a governor who's puzzled how to deal with the Christians, and he turns to the emperor himself for advice. And notice the evidence that he gives here on page 28. The accused declared that their normal practice had been to attend a meeting before daybreak on a particular day. Chadwick says no doubt Sunday is meant. That's based on New Testament evidence, at which they sang a hymn to Christ as a God, that's Pliny's version of it, a God, and took an oath, and Chadwick says that is the baptismal promise, to abstain from crime rather than to commit it. Thereafter they dispersed, but met again later to eat, not a murdered infant, but ordinary food. And I'll read you in a later lecture, some of the material from Pliny to the Emperor Trajan. It's very interesting to see this essentially pagan governor's efforts to try to understand. And Trajan gives some very sound advice in reply as to how he's to deal with this. One other thing to notice in the latter part of that same paragraph: disturbed by the discovery that Christianity could appear so innocuous, Pliny had examined under torture two deaconesses. He found only squalid superstition, nothing vicious. But at least he felt his severity had been justified by the result. The population had returned to the temples. He reports to the emperor that nobody's going to the temples anymore. They're all turning to Christianity. But this persecution that did come turned the tide for a while. But notice you have reference to deaconesses here. And this is one of the earliest indications. Of course, we have in 1 Timothy 3 a reference to the women involved with the diaconate. It usually gets translated as the wives, but it could just as easily be translated the women. And most of us who functioned in ministry in our time realize in diaconal ministry of mercy, it's often good and necessary to have women involved, whether they're ordained to an office or not. But here's very early evidence of women functioning in this sort of role and having the name deaconesses used for them. So I just point that out, some of the interesting material you'll come to. And the thing to realize is how fragmentary our knowledge is of the church in this period. So the things you're reading in here sometimes are the only evidence we have of that particular thing that's being talked about. So read it with real interest and with care. It'll shape your understanding of the early church. Let's see, rather than go through in detail some of these things, let me just open it up for questions at this point. Anything on the reading that you'd like to bring up? Yes. Chadwick actually makes the comment, see if I can find the reference to that. Yeah, he makes that comment that Clement claims to be inspired. And I don't have the reference right before me. But what do you think from reading Clement? Do you think he's claiming inspiration as with an apostle? How's it come across to you? Yeah. And of course, some New Testament literature has some of that character also. But would you be tempted if you had been a Christian living, say, half a century later, to have joined it to the New Testament canon? Why not? Tom?
One thing, he does seem to set apart Scripture, seems to recognize a separate writing. I realize italics may be paperwork, but a couple of points he does say, far be from us those work more than once.
Scripture usually means Old Testament, doesn't it?
But we're setting apart of this body.
Yeah.
Writings,
yeah. Well, of course, as I'll bring out in this next lecture topic, the early church recognized the authoritative character of the Old Testament scriptures. The real question is the New Testament writings. And you do get some references in Clement to Paul. I mean, here he is in Rome writing to the church in Corinth, so it's natural for him to refer to Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. And so the question is he putting his own writing on a par with that? And I won't try to answer that for you. That's something for you to puzzle over, because it's one of the big issues to try and figure out. Obviously, you know what my answer would be. But you need to look at the evidence, see what you think. And you get to Ignatius of Antioch in next week's reading, you'll find he speaks with great authority. But is he making a distinction between himself and the apostles and the kind of authority that he wields? That's what you need to examine as you read this. Let me go to the back first.
Yeah. A few passages that I'm thinking of where developing a
very hard to tell. You have to sort of judge it within its context as to just how he's using. Is it merely an allusion to something in the past, or may he actually be quoting? In the pastoral epistles, you have the so-called faithful sayings, half a dozen different ones that are referred to in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And the thought is that those may have been actual hymns, perhaps, that were chanted by the congregation. May have been creedal statements. But again, the only evidence we really have is the literature you're looking at. So you have to make your own judgment on that. You had a question.
Very strong.
Yeah, the Roman Catholic Church does view, of course, Peter as the first of the bishops of Rome, first pope. I forget who comes in between. Linus is one of them, and Clement's third or fourth in line. But that doesn't necessarily mean that this letter is on a par with Scripture. When the Roman Church declared the infallibility of the Pope in 1870, Vatican I, that really was very carefully qualified to mean when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, from his throne. So when he offers an official decree, often with the advice of the curia, the council, those things become dogma. They are utterances ex cathedra. So it doesn't mean that everything that a pope says or does is without error, without sin, or whatever. So we need to be careful of the way, see the way they qualify that. As to the details, like election in Clement, the way the Roman Church operates is that there are really three levels of authority. And we'll go over some of this in the next lecture material. There is Scripture, so the canon of Scripture is an important issue. Then there's tradition. Technically, what that means is what has been declared by a council of the church. Council of Nicaea in 325 ruled against the heresy of Arianism and produced with the next council of Constantinople in 381 the Nicene Creed. So that becomes part of tradition. And then third, there's the magisterial authority of the church. And that's what the bishops, particularly the Bishop of Rome, declare to be the truth as the church goes on through history. Now, as we know, tradition tends to take over from Scripture. That's very natural because, after all, the church and council has declared the interpretation of Scripture. And so it's very easy then to resort. That answers that question. We don't have to go right back to the Old and New Testaments themselves. Same way the magisterial authority of the church can take over from Scripture and tradition. Because here's the Pope right here today, John Paul II, he's there. We can hear what he has to say about it. So there's that danger in the way that the church operates. And one of the big things we'll be watching this whole semester is how that authority consolidates in the person of the Bishop of Rome. And right away you can see in this case, Clement is writing, we don't even know for sure he was the Bishop of Rome. He was the secretary of the College of Elders in Rome. And he may have been designated as bishop, but he doesn't emphasize that. It's more, we elders in the city of Rome are communicating to you in Corinth about these things. And so there's a collegial kind of rule of the local church there. When you get to Ignatius, you'll see much more centralized authority of the monarchical bishop. And yet, he's not in Rome. He may have died in Rome, but he's the Bishop of Antioch. So you don't get these things combined until farther down the road historically. And we'll see how that evolves through the history of the church, the early church. Yeah. I can't remember, was there a reference to it in Clement that you noticed, or are you just asking a general question? The question is about tithes and offerings, how the early church viewed that. When we read the Didache, we'll find more concrete references to this part of church life. But in the New Testament itself, you don't have an explicit carrying over of the giving of one-tenth from Old Testament practice to New Testament. But you do have the idea of bringing your offerings on the day of worship, first day of the week. Paul refers to such things. And when I was in the pastorate, my emphasis to my people was always the principle of Paul is much more. Much more then, if the Old Testament responded to the blessings of God in this fashion, how much more should we respond? Well, I think the principle of a tithe is still a good one to follow. And in terms of first fruits, take it right off the top. Start with that. And my wife and I have tried to make that our practice. I can't say we've been very generous donors with our relative amount of wealth, but the Lord is always blessed, you know, and it's just, I think you should be able to say from your own experience to the people you minister to that God will bless. And we've been down to where we just had some rice to eat or a little smelt. Have you ever eaten smelt? At one time in my graduate studies, that was all we had, some beans and some little fish. And it's amazing how something comes in the very next day the Lord provides. So it's a good experience to have, and still to have that practice, which I tried to teach my children even when they didn't have much income to work with. Take it off the top right away. Sabbath principle's the same. I think for us, in our relatively wealthy society, the thing we're short of most of the time is time rather than money. And learn the discipline to set apart one day out of seven off the top for the Lord. I know I've had students approach me about quizzes being offered here on Mondays. As academic dean, I have to deal with our professors about that. And we've been pushed. We didn't used to have Monday classes, not Monday morning classes. And now with all that we're doing with the evening in New York City and Dallas, our faculty can't be scheduled that easily. So we've had to push some classes onto Monday. We still try to avoid having tests on Monday. But learn the discipline of getting your work done before Sunday so you can have that time set apart for the Lord and His people. It's a good question. I think this is one of the things where you have to read Chadwick critically. He's an Anglican. I don't know whether he's a high church Anglican who would tend to put more emphasis on the sacraments as means of grace. I mean, we talk about them as means of grace. So there's a sense in which that language could be understood properly, but it smacks of a more Romanistic view. Here again, it's like the development of the papacy. As you read these primary documents, see what you make of them. See what these people seem to understand, and you'll find a lot of diversity in the early church on many issues. Sacraments would be just one. But you have to ask yourself, when we get to Tertullian, he writes on baptism, but where the official dogma of transubstantiation that the Roman Church follows now came in 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council. That's when it was made dogma. But the idea obviously was afloat long before that, but not universally agreed on. And even in 1215, there were those within the Catholic Church that would debate that understanding, that the elements actually change into the very body and blood of Christ. So as you read this, that's one reason I want you to read the primary material so that you can check it out for yourself. One thing you'll find is it doesn't take long for Satan to get people off the track. And it's no different from Israel after the Exodus or whenever. That's the pattern you can expect, that when the Lord does an amazing thing, the evil one's going to come right in there and try and mess it up. So you'll find that in the early church material. You'll find some of these documents that I can really identify with and really love. Others I scratch my head about. So you'll probably have the same reaction. We may not all agree on which ones we like and which ones we have trouble with, but that's why I want you to read them. Get that feeling as to how diverse it was. Michael? I think most of it will come up in other forms as we go along. So let me deal then with this question of the consolidation of the church in the second and third centuries. At the break, somebody was asking me about chicken and egg, and there is this question, which came first, heresy or orthodoxy? And it's one of the biggest scholarly controversies in this period of the early church. Whether orthodoxy, in quotation marks, that is right teaching, was merely a response to heresy. And so what really came first is heresy, and then what we know as the orthodox position is a reaction to it. Feminism, the Christian feminist movement, today in the broader circles, not just evangelical circles, really is trying to claim that a lot of the, this is radical feminism, a lot of the early Christianity what won out was this more patriarchal, male-oriented position, and what was there early on really had much more for the feminine. And Elaine Pagels, who teaches up at Princeton University, is one example of this point of view. And it's kind of an argument that we can't accept even what we find in the New Testament. Of course, the critical view is this is really of later derivation. But we've got to approach it in a very critical way to get behind it to understand what was there before Orthodoxy got established. There's another implication to this argument that heresy comes first, and that is that something's lost when the church defines the truth. There's something lost when we get involved in defining the truth. The answer to this is that heresy, such as Gnosticism, which is really the earliest form of heresy that we see, even some of the roots of it in the New Testament, John makes some reference to such views, and Paul does too. But to be known as a heresy, it must be seen as a deviation. And you have to ask, deviation from what? So obviously there's some sense of orthodoxy, of right teaching, of truth, prior to heresy. And I think that would be a very simplified answer to the question. And you can see, and of course we would accept the New Testament writings as first century, as apostolic, and the pastoral epistles particularly refer to the form of truth that Paul is passing on to Timothy or to Titus that must be held on to, the deposit of the faith that's been given to us. So there's a strong sense there and Jude has the faith once delivered to the saints that we're to preserve and safeguard. So there's a sense of right teaching or orthodoxy that's foundational to everything else. Now, on the other hand, there is some truth to the contention that definition of dogma, that is of official truth, official teaching, comes in reaction to error. This is really the story of creeds and confessions throughout the history of the church. All right, we're talking about the basic trend of the second and third centuries over against the rise of heresy such as Gnosticism and so on to consolidate the church's teaching. And one means was the development of monarchical episcopacy. And you see that particularly in Ignatius of Antioch, and we get to talking about the reading. A second one was in the development of creeds, such as the Apostles' Creed, usually tied to the ceremony of baptism. So the adult convert comes to profess his faith, maybe just answering yes to different questions put to him or her, and responding affirmatively, yes, I do believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and so on. And by very early time, Hippolytus, around the early 200s, such a formula was in existence and clearly was commonly accepted in the circles that Hippolytus represented. So it may well go back to early 2nd century or even the end of the 1st century, and conceivably could have some linkage with the apostles themselves, although we can't prove that. The third way is what I want to get into now, which is establishment of the canon. Real authority must be found in the Holy Spirit speaking through the Scriptures. We've pointed out that these three different types of authority that the church was developing correspond to the Roman Catholic Church's three pillars of authority. They believe, too, in the authority of Scripture, as good Protestants do. And then the tradition, which the Apostles' Creed would represent. And then the magisterial authority of the Church. Monarchical episcopacy, and particularly, as we'll see over these early centuries, the development of the papacy, the Bishop of Rome emerging as one over the whole Church. So, this one is the one we want to focus on most of all the establishment of the canon of Scripture, because real authority is to be found in the Holy Spirit speaking through the Scriptures. There was real danger in two directions in the early church. One was in Marcion's trimming of the canon, and the other was in Montanism's adding to Scripture with supposed prophecy. Marcion often gets associated with the Gnostic movement. The Gnostic movement apparently had a lot of diversity. There were several different teachers. They had in common the idea of special secret knowledge, hence Gnosticism, or based on the word Greek for knowing. But Marcion is distinct in some ways from the other Gnostic movements, and some people wouldn't call him a Gnostic at all. He was in Christian circles. He claimed to be a particular devotee of Apostle Paul. And so as he read the what we regard as the New Testament writings, he wanted everything that was Pauline. So he found Matthew too Judaic. And so he rejected all the four Gospels except for Luke, and then the book of Acts and certain of the Pauline epistles. So you find this tendency to trim down the Scriptures. In our circles today, I suppose one could say that some extreme dispensationalists would have the same tendency, who would say that the Sermon on the Mount is not for us today. That was just for Jesus' Jewish audience and so on. There's certain trimming down of the revealed Word of God because it doesn't apply directly to us as Gentile believers at the end of the 20th century. I don't want to brand all dispensationalists with that sort of critique, because it's only some extreme ones who would go that far, but there'd be a tendency in that direction. On the other hand, there were the Montanists, mid to late 2nd century in Asia Minor, Montanists and a few women prophets as well, prophetesses, believed they had extra-biblical revelation, ongoing revelation, and we're adding that to Scripture through this supposed prophecy. And we could say a modern-day equivalent in our circles might be certain charismatic movements. Again, I don't want to generalize. There are certainly some charismatics today who don't believe they're getting new revelation to put on a level with Scripture. But in some cases, it functions that way. After all, if the Holy Spirit suddenly leads the brother or sister next to you in the assembly to get up and give a prophecy, that is immediate and has application right away. And so there'd be a tendency to put that as least equal with Scripture and in a way more specific and precise than Scripture and immediate in its application. Well, that's the tendency of Montanism. So the church had these two tendencies going in opposite directions and forced them to face the question, well, what writings really do constitute Scripture? And one might say, well, what impeded the formation of the canon? Well, we have to remember there was no cyberspace available to them, no email, not even Xerox machines to copy things. And for Paul's letters immediately to be distributed far and wide as soon as he produced them. No headquarters for the church, central headquarters, so that all these things could be sent out from Jerusalem or Rome or whatever. The church already had the Old Testament Scriptures. And it doesn't take you long in reading the Gospels and then Acts to see what a huge role the Old Testament Scriptures played in the life of the followers of our Lord Jesus. Because essentially the message was the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament now has come. Then, of course, as the apostles taught this and preached it, as the book of Acts shows in the epistles, there was more that had to be said to say how this was specifically fulfilled. But they had the Old Testament Scriptures to start with. And as you've read Clement of Rome, you can see how much use he makes of Old Testament Scripture and how that continued to play a role in the life of the early church. And so they apparently didn't feel the need to circulate writings about Christ so long as the apostles were still living. That would certainly be true if you were in the Near East, Middle East, where the apostles were. And you might be able to go any given Lord's Day and hear one of the apostles. Obviously, then they begin to pass from the scene or to move out to other places. And so then their writings would be desired and copies would be made and circulated and so on. The New Testament scriptures themselves make certain claims. It is sometimes said by the higher critics and so on that say Paul would be amazed to find modern day churches reading and meditating upon his epistles the way we do. Well, I don't think so at all. I think there's plenty of internal evidence that he expected this to happen. I won't read all the texts that are listed on the outline, but just a few of them to bring this point out. Colossians 4:16 says, "After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea." We don't know what that letter to Laodicea may have been. It's possible it was Ephesians getting circulated among these churches. By the way, as you read Ignatius of Antioch, I hope you noticed the similarity of the cities to whom he's writing to the cities to whom Jesus wrote in the first part of Revelation 2 and 3 through the Apostle John. And it's very interesting, that particular part of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, of course, was where Paul did a lot of his work as well. The Apostle Paul claimed to speak for the Lord. Again, I won't read all the texts that are listed, but 1 Corinthians 2:13. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here because you probably believe all these things anyway, have dealt with them maybe in your previous education, or will get it in New Testament studies here if you haven't already come across these things, but it doesn't hurt to reinforce them. 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul said, "This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." Now, notice how often in that one sentence he uses the term words, plural. So plenary verbal inspiration of an apostle. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 is a good address here. It helps you remember these passages. "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." Here's Paul referring to his oral communication, his preached message to the Thessalonians, and they received it as from God. He claimed authority as an apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he goes to great lengths to establish that unique office, that role he has as an apostle. Likewise, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, he stresses that even if they had some further revelation from an angel that went counter to what he as an apostle had communicated, let them be accursed. So that's strong, the unique role as an apostle. Let me mention a couple of works, three works actually here that bring this out. This is the work done, an anthology of the Westminster faculty some years ago. Professor Harvey Kahn edited this, published at Baker in 1988. And Dr. Gaffin does the chapter in this, is titled Inerrancy and Hermeneutic, on canonicity. Which is entitled The New Testament as Canon, pages 165 to 184. It was also a similar thing, it's in more detail here, but a briefer version appeared in Christian. John edited this, published at Baker in 1988, and Dr. Gaffin does the chapter in this, is titled Inerrancy and Hermeneutic, on canonicity, which is entitled The New Testament as Canon, pages 165 to 184. It was also a similar thing, it's in more detail here, but a briefer version appeared in Christianity Today. in February 5th, 1988, in a forum that Christianity Today had with four or five other evangelical scholars. And Dr. Gaffin emphasizes the Shaliah role, the special, power of attorney that characterized the intertestamental period, and the word apostle gets used for that sort of thing. In other words, Christ had designated these people, the original 12 minus Judas Iscariot, and then with Paul added, to be the special ones to communicate his truth, who had witnessed the risen Lord. He stresses that, at least particularly in these two passages. Two other books on the canon that I would recommend to you. This one was put out, I suppose, not entirely, by teachers at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Zondervan published it in 1986. Hermeneutics, Authority, and Canon, edited by D.A. Carson and John Woodbridge. But John Frame of Westminster in California, Moses Silva, who was on our faculty now at Gordon-Conwell, were among the contributors of chapters to this book. And the one on the canon is very thorough and impressive by David Dunbar, who's the president of Biblical Seminary up in Hatfield, Pennsylvania, just up the road from us. And it's chapter 9 in this book entitled The Biblical Canon, pages 295 to 360. So it's quite a lengthy discussion of matters of canon.